The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's study God's Word together. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. We've been in this series called The Year of the Word. So if you're new with us, we welcome you. We've been walking through different books of the Bible, one book at a time. And today we come to the book of Numbers. As we walk through the books of the Bible, Numbers is in what we call the law and historical books, as far as in the genre setting of the book. So as you're finding your place there in Numbers, I also want to encourage you to have your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We'll be looking at the very end of our time together. So the book of Numbers in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We're in the book of Numbers today. This great book, this is an amazing book, as we've been walking through the Bible, and we come to this, the fourth book in this series of the law and the history. I'm kind of going to recap it just a little bit for you, so if you are new to us, you can understand a little bit about where we've been. As we looked at the book of Genesis, we saw very clearly that in the book of Genesis, it really kind of sets a stage for how we understand all the Bible. We see that this pattern of creation, fall, and redemption, and there's a promise eventually of a new creation that's going to come at the very end. But we saw that God, when He created all things, it wasn't just good, but it was very good. But very quickly, man, Adam and Eve, they sinned. They rebelled against God. And then we saw the grace of God to provide a pattern for how we understand that sin is going to be dealt with until Christ comes. God made it very clearly that the way that sin is going to be dealt with is there has to be a sacrifice that has to be made. Adam and Eve tried to cover their own nakedness by fig leaves, but God provided a sacrifice with animal skin. So that means that blood had to be shed. And so, as I mentioned to you in that series, that shows us that God provides a redeemer, but Adam and Eve had to receive the redemption. And that becomes a pattern for us to understand how God provides for an atonement for our sins. He provides the redemption. We have to receive what He provides. We have to trust in what He provides through the sacrificial system, all the way up to Jesus. It's still the same today. God has provided a redeemer. We have to receive the redemption that He has offered to us in His Son. We saw in the book of Genesis, it's 2,000 years of history. But the purpose of there's so much in one book is because God is showing us what He is doing to accomplish His promise in Genesis 3:15. That there was going to be a redeemer. There was going to be what we call the serpent crusher, who was going to come, who was going to provide the ultimate redemption, who was going to defeat Satan for all time. And so the book of Genesis is narrowing down people, and we get down to one family, Abraham, who becomes a family of faith, which is then Isaac, and then Jacob, which begins to be Israel, and then we have the tribe of Judah, and then we see what God is doing through all the rest of the Bible is to show us how we are getting to that one who's going to be Jesus. We end Genesis with the people of Israel in Egypt. And Joseph is graciously, by God's sovereign power, leading the people. And there's only about 70 of them when they get to Egypt. But we get to Exodus, and then we see that there is a Pharaoh that no longer knew Joseph. And they are put in slavery. And they're going to be there for 400 years. And during that period of time, God raises up one that's going to lead them out, and that's going to be Moses. And we see through the book of Exodus three things. God delivers them. With Exodus, He then makes a covenant with them, and then He established His presence. We end the book of Exodus with an amazing, beautiful picture of the tabernacle gets built, and God's presence dwells among them. I've reminded you that the purpose of that beauty is to show us that that's the first time of God's presence dwelling among the people since the Garden of Eden. And then we get to the book of Leviticus. And there's a slight change in the book of Leviticus, because in Exodus, God made a covenant and He gave them commandments to live, how to live for God. But the book of Leviticus is Him showing them how they can draw near to God with all the offerings. The very first chapter is God saying, bring me your offering. So God is holy. Remember that tabernacle, Moses couldn't even enter there at the end because the presence of God was so thick. And Leviticus is giving these offerings and these rituals to show how they can draw near to God. That is God giving the people of Israel everything that they need for the promise that's in front of them. God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his people, his family, would ultimately come and live in the land what's called Canaan, or what some of you may call the Promised Land. And so through Exodus and through Leviticus, with the tabernacle, now with the system, they have everything that they need to be able to conquer and go in and take what God has promised them. And so now we get to the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is supposed to be God's journey of them leaving Mount Sinai and going in to the promised land. But the book of Numbers is actually a story of a trip gone wrong. Anybody ever gone on one of those trips that's supposed to only take you so many hours, but it ends up taking you a lot longer than it's supposed to? Anybody ever traveled with kids before? Okay, so you know what it's like when our kids were real little, or you've traveled with kids just little. You know, Liz's family that lives about 8.5 hours, sometimes that 8.5 hour trip would end up taking sometimes 10, sometimes 12 to get there. But how many of you have those trips that you think, I'm going to get this particular point, but then a flat tire takes place? An alternator goes out. You take an exit that no longer has a return, that you have to go miles to be able to turn back around. Now, those are seemingly small, but we have a people of Israel that is some 2 million plus people, and they're not just taking the wrong exit. They're going to be able to get back in the next mile. This is going to be a story that's a problem because the people are not trusting God's promises and His power. The book of Numbers really could be called the book of grumbling. And so today I want to present to you grumbling people, angry God, gracious God. Now, I know that as soon as I say that, some of you struggle with the thought of God being angry. And I hope that as we walk through the text today, that I will help you to understand that the anger of God is not the same as mankind's anger. There's a completely different understanding of that. But what I want to show you is how God deals with grumbling. Now, understand that God's plan all the way through these books is pointing forward to get us a Redeemer. But sometimes there are things that become roadblocks seemingly in regards to accomplishing these things. But nevertheless, we're going to see God's grace still to make this happen. Now, I really do want to challenge you as we listen to this, that you would understand and see even your story in the midst of this. I want you to see how that God is wanting for us as His people to actually be at rest in Him. Now, Numbers does not call the land of Canaan rest, but the book of Deuteronomy refers to it as rest. God is wanting to get His people to rest. And so what I want you to see as we walk through this journey is the people were going to miss God's rest, not because of external sources, but because of themselves. Now, ultimately, I'm going to show you that the true rest that we need is not a place, but a person. And that person is Christ. So what I want to show you this morning is how Numbers starts off so good, but then Numbers takes such a detour because of something that happens with the people. We start at Numbers chapter 1, and what I want you to see in these first few chapters is that God was very much in their midst. He was very much there. Now, chapter 1, verse 3, what we see clearly is that God is telling Moses to do something, and as we're reading about God telling Moses to take a census, we're wondering, what in the world is the purpose of God telling Moses to take a census to go to war? But let's read the text, verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So this book should be a book about what? Going to war. So we have two census. We have one at the beginning and we have one at the end. One is actually the beginning of their journey. One is at the end of their journey because of what took place in regards to their doubt. Now, we get if you read through this chapter, you realize there's over 600,000 men who are able to go to war. Now, we sometimes wrestle, say, well, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God actually telling us that they're supposed to go to war? Why is it that the people of Israel would go to war? Because the land that they're taking is not unoccupied territory. But the question that we ask, and some people wrestle with, is why is it that God is so violent in this book to be able to conquer people? And I think if you just read the book of Numbers and you disconnect what God has said in the previous books, you can come to that conclusion. You can say, man, God is a violent God and He's an angry God. Now, there's two passages I want to put on the screen just for as a reference. We don't have time to turn there, but I just want to remind you what God has told His people when he was warning them when they were going to go in the land. In Leviticus chapter 18, God told the people of Israel, he said this, "When I send you into this land, if you do the same abominable practices and sin that the people did, I'm going to vomit you out of the land just like I'm about to vomit them out of the land." Now what that means is all the people that Israel is going to be battling against is people who have sinned so greatly that God is now bringing judgment to them. Now understand, some people are saying, well, wait a minute. But do they even have a chance to repent? Was there even grace that was offered to them? That second passage that's on the screen, Genesis chapter 15. I remind you, we looked at this passage when we were going through the book of Genesis, when God was speaking to Abraham and he was telling him that his future generations were actually going to go into the land. He said, your family is not going to go there until the iniquity of the Amorites has been complete. Now, that was 500 years before that they actually get to this moment. Now, what is that significant? That means that God was saying, these people are going to have time to repent. These people are going to have time to respond. Now, listen to me. The Bible is not recording for us every story, every scenario, every working of God. But if God has said in Genesis chapter 15, there's a chance for them that he's waiting for the iniquity to come to a certain point, then that has to mean that at some point in that history, God is allowing them to hear and to know to be able to respond. So when we see in Numbers chapter 1 that God is saying to Israel, go into the land, get ready for war, we cannot just simply say God is angry. What we actually see is God is carrying out judgment on a wicked people who did not respond to him. Now listen, if you can understand this pattern, it helps you also then to see this is exactly what God is doing right now in our time. If you wrestle with this truth, you will wrestle with the ending of humanity when Christ comes. Right now, God is doing the exact same thing. God is being patient, according to 2 Peter, not wanting any to perish, but for people to come to repentance. So he's long-suffering. But according to the scripture, when that iniquity has reached a certain point, then Christ is going to come and he will execute his final judgment. Do you see the same pattern? So when we see this text, God is using the people as a hand to be able to execute judgment upon the people. The land of Canaan. All of the different people that are there. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites. Basically, if you add a ite to it, they're there in this land. But God is being gracious. Now, you say, well, where is God showing himself in this midst? I just remind you in regards to what God is actually doing for the people. Look at Numbers chapter 2, and I want you to see that God is literally in their midst. Remember we saw at the end of Exodus that there was a tabernacle that was built, and his presence was there. But now I want you to see what God is showing the people of Israel, how they're supposed to camp. This is such a cool picture. Numbers chapter 2, look at this text. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Now the text uses the tent of meeting and the tabernacle interchangeably. But understand what is being said here. God is telling the people of Israel to literally camp with the tabernacle in the middle. And as you're camping, this rest of this chapter 2 tells us that three tribes are on the east, three tribes are on the north, three tribes are on the west, three tribes are in the south. But he tells them, but I want you looking inward to me. Now, what that means is they don't need to worry about what's behind them. They don't need to worry about the peoples that they're going to be going to battle that's behind them. What does Christ want them to do? Just look at me. I'm going to show you a picture of this so you can actually get the visual in your mind that you can understand this. Now, remember, this is some 2 million plus people. This is a massive camp. So these people literally are to be looking to God at the middle. Now remember what God has said. This is not just some big tent that's set up. God had said that he's going to be a cloud by day and a fire by night. His glory is going to be dwelling there. So there's this visual picture that God is here. Like you would be gripped by the greatness of God. You should not be fearing anything else that's around you. And I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. That this is the way that our lives should be oriented. That if God is your king, Christ is your king, then everything in your life and my life should be with this visual picture. Like we should be looking to him. Not with God just to the side. Not with God just in our back pocket. But we should be looking to him and not worried with what seemingly may be enemies or opposers or difficulties or struggles. That you're literally looking to God. Now, the camp has all the tribes. But then there's the inner circle inside the tribes. And that's the Levites. And this is important to understand because God is setting them up for success. He is setting them up so that he can show favor and not judgment. Favor and not wrath. Just like God is going to pour out judgment upon the other peoples, God will actually pour out judgment and wrath upon his own people if they don't listen. Now notice, look back one chapter, chapter 1, and notice what God tells the Levites to do, where they're supposed to stay. So you see this picture, you have all these tribes, they got their flags that's waving of all the different tribes, and then inside of them are the Levites. Why? Pick up at verse 50 of chapter 1. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle, the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They're to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. Where are they? Around what? The tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no what? Wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites are supposed to be protecting the holiness of God and the glory of God. Remember in Leviticus chapter 9, when Nadab and Abihu do not honor the holiness of God. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Their lives were taken. And God says, among those who are near me, which are the people who are drawing near, I will be held holy. And among the people, I will be glorified. God is protecting his holiness. As long as the people uphold the holiness of God, display the glory of God, then they have the peace and the favor of God. But what's going to happen is these people are going to distrust these promises. Now, I want to remind you of one of the promises. What God gave them in the previous book, at the end of the book, that we didn't have a whole lot of chance to look at when we're looking at Leviticus, is that God had told them what he's going to do when they actually go to war. So turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 26, and I want you to see these promises. This is in the chapter where God is promising obedience if they're obeying him. It's going to have consequences if they disobey him. But if you look at verse 3, notice what God says. If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then what happens is we have these I will statements. Verse 4, then I will give. Verse 6, then I will give peace. But notice verse 7. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. What has God promised when they go to war? The enemies are going to flee. I mean, think about the ratio here. The ratio in regards, 5 is going to chase 100, 100 is going to chase 1,000. Do they have anything to fear? Not at all. So what God is saying to them when we get to Numbers, that he's saying, hey, I want you to look to me, and when the Levites, their job is to keep the holiness and the glory of God held up. What God is saying is, don't worry about what's in front of you. I am going to be with you. Now, this promise that we see, this is such an amazing, repetitive promise that God gives to his people over and over again. He promises it to his people, and it's the same thing that Jesus promised us when he left. I will be with you to the end of the age. As long as our eyes are on him, that doesn't guarantee that there's going to be ease or safety, but he does guarantee his presence. Now what happens is, the people take their attention off of God, and it's not just God who's in their midst. And now we're going to look at the grumbling who's in their midst. Chapter 11 is where I want you to turn now. We get our first instance of grumbling. Now, I want to point out to you the tension of the time frame when grumbling happens. I just ask you this, a very honest question. Do the people of Israel really have anything to grumble about? Has God shown his power? Has God been gracious to them? Amazingly. But we have to be careful of throwing darts, because we could find ourselves really quickly in doing the same thing, forgetting God's promises, his power. But look with me to just the first statement of verse 1 in chapter 11, and we're going to look at the timetable of this. Verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. Well, it's important that we understand, well, when did this happen? Are they in year 36? Are they in year 37? Because they end up being in the wilderness for 40 years. When does this happen? Go back to chapter 10, verse 11. Now remember, in chapter 1, there was a census that took place in regards to making sure that they're getting ready for war. But notice, they're getting ready to leave Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, second month, what day? 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel, what's the next word? Set out. So they're getting ready to set out. Now, to chapter 1, turn there very quickly. Let's understand chronology of what's happening. These dates may seem minuscule to you, but they are paramount to understanding the heart behind what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year. So what day? First day. What day are they leaving Mount Sinai? It's in the 20th day. Guess what day of their journey they start complaining? The 20th day. The first day. Like when I'm reading through these dates, I'm like, are you kidding me? It wasn't like year one or year two or year three. They're just starting out complaining, grumbling. And they have seen God's amazing works. I mean, these are the people that God carried through the Red Sea on dry ground. These are the people that saw the amazing plagues that took place in Pharaoh's army being destroyed. This is the same people that God gave water before they get to this particular point. This is the same people that they saw God bring manna and quail. This is the same people that saw God's glory on Mount Sinai and then come to dwell among them. God is saying to them in Leviticus 26, I'm going to be with you. Why should they fear? They should not. Do you know how many times the word complaining and grumbling or murmuring or speak against Moses or speak against God or the Lord is used in this book? 18 times. So as I read through it, I was circling every time and went back and double checked. 18 times that people are complaining or speaking against or they're murmuring. It's a constant state with them. There are 7 different instances that happen where these people are actually acting in this particular way. We're not going to have time to be able to look at all of them today. But I do want you to see there is a pattern that takes place in every one of them. And I want us to hear the caution that this is not the people that we need to be. Some of us think that grumbling is like this little small sin. It's not a big deal. That is not the way God sees this. Because listen, grumbling made them miss enjoying the presence of God. It made them distrust the power of God. And it made them distrust the promises of God. Three things. Grumbling made them miss enjoying God's presence. Because remember what way they're supposed to be looking? Towards who? Towards God. And so they're not going to be enjoying God's presence because guess what they're worried about? Everything else. They're going to miss the power of God because their eyes aren't towards God. And they're going to doubt the promises of God because now they're seeing the circumstances bigger than God's promises. That's a pattern that still exists today in Christianity. If you're a doubter, you're a murmurer, you're a complainer, you're a grumbler, you will miss enjoying the presence of God because all you'll be doing is worried about the problem rather than trusting in, relying in the power and the promise of God. I pray that if some of you this morning, if you are prone to grumbling, that God will convict you of that and you will hear that you need to lay that down and that you will be someone that puts your eyes back upon God and trust His power, trust His promises. That's what I hope that you'll do today. Now, the first one I want you to see. There's this pattern I want you to see. You see people grumble. There's the anger of God that happens, which ends up being some kind of judgment. And then you'll see Moses' intercession. And then you'll see God's grace. Now, I'm just going to show you this in two instances. But here's what I want you to see. Moses becomes a type of Christ for us in these instances. Because Moses is interceding on behalf of the people that God's judgment could stop. Christ is that for us. He becomes the one who stands between us and God so that wrath can be avoided and God's grace can be extended. May I hope you see Christ in this story. It's written on all these pages. But the first grumbling is right here in Numbers 11:1 that we just saw. Let's read the text. So this is what day of their travels? 20th day, but their first one of leaving Sinai. So we could say 20th day in the second year, but we could say it's their first day. Like we're in the truck, we buckled up, we're ready to go, and now we're here. And as soon as we set out, why are we going this way? Why are we going so slow? Why don't we have something to eat? Why don't we have something to drink? Wah, wah, wah. Verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses and Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So you see the pattern. You see complaining, you'll see God's anger, Moses' intercession, and you'll see God's grace. Well, what is their complaining that they're doing? They're complaining about their misfortunes. I mean, what misfortunes do they really have right now? I mean, God, they're at Mount Sinai. God has been speaking to them, just gave them the Ten Commandments. He just gave them His presence and His glory among them. And so now they're complaining, just misfortunate of what's happening. It's amazing that Satan can make us think that where we've been sometimes is better than where we are. And they're complaining about these things. But then what happens, I want you to see this, there's a pattern that also is here that is in a subpoint of this, is notice God hears it. Now remember, this is a camp of probably 2 million people, but it doesn't matter where you are in the camp. If you're grumbling, God hears. You ever had someone talk to you and they just kind of murmur under their breath? You say, what'd you say? And they'll say, oh, never mind. You can't hear it. And sometimes I think we think God is like that. We think that He can't hear us. But even if you say it, never mind, He's heard us. And so here we hear the people who are complaining because listen to me, what's happening is don't just see this is not just a moral sermon to tell you just to stop grumbling. This is warning us not to doubt the power and the presence of God. That's at the heart of this grumbling. But what is God's anger? What does He do? Instantly, it says, the Lord burned on the outside of the camp. So remember, if God's in the center, on the outsides of the camp, so instantly the fire is happening, people get consumed, we're not told how many, but there's obviously it's noticeable. It's not like somebody over in the tribe of Issachar is reaching all the way over to the tribe of Judah and say, what's happening over there? There's Instantly, think about perimeter. Everybody can see this. So instantly there's concern and there's worry. Oh, God meant what he said. We got to be holy. We got to keep this up. And so they're crying out to Moses, and Moses intercedes, and then God relents and he stops the fire. Now, some of us look at this text, and this is where I want to draw your attention to. When it's talking about anger was kindled, there's two words that's used in Numbers to refer to God's anger. There's either anger or wrath. Five times wrath is used, five times anger is used. Now, think of it this way. Because remember back in Numbers chapter 1, when we talked about the Levites, and it says they need to live around the center so that God's wrath would not be poured out upon his people. Okay, now, think of it this way. God's wrath is a predetermined state that he is going to act if you rebel against that particular action. Anger becomes the execution of that wrath. Think of it this way. Think of God's wrath as like kerosene. Sin becomes the trigger that if you sin against his limits, then what happens when you put a lighter towards the kerosene? Maybe we need to have a pyro lesson this morning. Burn. There's a warning on the kerosene label. Highly what? Oh, you do know. Okay. So there's a predetermined rule that says if this is lit, it's going to burn. God says, I'm holy. And if you reject my holiness, my anger is going to go forth. Don't think of anger like mine and yours that's volatile. Something sets you off, some things don't. Sometimes it sets you off, sometimes it doesn't. That's not God. God is saying, I'm holy and I want my people to live holy. And so he's made it very clear to them in Leviticus 26. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to make it hard for you. I'm paraphrasing that. And so God is making it very clear as they're moving through the wilderness and they're going to this promised land. He's making it clear. Right now, they're still able to go to the promised land. He's just trying to warn them. You would think, if you're in the midst, let's just imagine, you're in this crowd of people and you've learned that somebody on the outside of the camp got consumed because they were murmuring and complaining. What would you do? You would stop what? But what do we have in verse 4? Same book, same chapter. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. So guess what we have? We have more what? Complaining. You just saw your friends die. So you would think, I think I'm going to turn and look to God. And we have the same pattern. We have this complaining, but then verse 3, they're wanting something to eat. And so what happens is we see the anger of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. Again, we have the same truth. God has said, trust me, don't reject me, don't rebel against me, make sure that you are trusting me, and they reject him. They're questioning, oh, if we had something to eat, has God provided for them before? So rather than complaining, what should they do? Pray. God, we're hungry. Could you provide something for us? Rather than murmuring about what they don't have. Trust that the same God who brought you on dry ground and brought you manna and brought you quail before can still bring something for you. Now, Moses intercedes, but his intercession is a little bit different. I'm just going to paraphrase it for the sake of our time. In verses 11 through 14, Moses basically, normally he's interceding so that God's judgment would stop. This time he's basically saying, Lord, I can't handle these people. This is too much. So what does God do? So there's like this pause in regards to God's judgment. And what does he do? He says, I want you to choose 70 people. I'm going to pour a part of my spirit that's on you, on them, so they can help you. So basically, I'm going to give you some people to help you with these stubborn, grumbling people. And then God executes. And then God brings judgment. What does he do? Verse 31 through 34, we see God's judgment. This is both a blessing and a judgment at the same time. Why? What did they say that they were murmuring about? They wish they had what? Something to eat. Does God provide? Did he have to provide? I mean, they're complaining and they're murmuring. So do you always get what you want when you complain and you murmur? Not if you're parent to a kid, you say, I'm not giving that because you're whining. But what does God do? And what we see in these instances is God is going to bring justice, but he's going to be gracious, which is amazing in these instances. So they've asked for meat to eat. So here's basically what's going to happen. God, in essence, is saying, you want something to eat? I'm going to give you something to eat. Look at this text. Verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on the side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. You know how big that is? 2 cubits is 3 feet deep for 2 million plus people. That, folks, is a lot of quail. God's saying, I'm going to give you some quail. Now what happens, verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Now you read that and you say, wait a minute, I thought that he was being gracious to give them food. But it's important that we understand, well, who is God actually judging? Who is he judging? Verse 34, therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. Go back to verse 4 and make sure you make the attention here. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. It wasn't everybody. It was a small group called what? The rabble group. Keep that in mind, because we're going to turn to that later on. So here's what's happening. God was gracious. He brought them food. But yet, nevertheless, the people, you would think that they would learn. Oh, the people who complained, they got burned up. All the people who complained, God struck them dead. So you'd think that they would be good. No, there's 7 instances like this. I want to skip to the fourth one, because the fourth one is the pivotal point in the story of this book. Chapter 13 and 14, turn there with me. This is the story of God telling Moses to go send out spies to check out the actual promised land. Now remember, this is not the first time God is giving a promise to his people. God has continually reminded his people of his promise, reminding them that he's actually given them land. He told it to Abraham 500 years before this moment. How long did God's promise stand? Forever. So even if God only gave them one promise one time, did he need to repeat himself? Not at all. It's even God's grace to remind them of his promise. But what we have here, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, notice the language. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. If you don't have that underlined or marked, you need to, because what God is saying is the land questionable for them? No. I'm giving it to you. Now remember, I told you at the very beginning, the land becomes symbolic of rest. God is saying, I'm going to give you rest. It's yours. You just got to get there. So what's happening is there's this great promise. So now 12 spies go. They go spot out the land. And then they come back and they do bring this amazing picture of the land. Now imagine if John Jameson and I were some of those spies. And according to this text, it says they've cut a cluster of grapes. They have to carry it between two guys. Could you imagine Jameson and I carrying a cluster of grapes across the stage? Say, look, is this not amazing? And you would all say, man, that's pretty awesome. But there's a dangerous word that gets used in this text. They acknowledge it's a land flowing of milk and honey, which sounds like the Garden of Eden, by the way. It's going to be a place of plentiful. But notice 27 and 28 of Numbers 13. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Here's a dangerous word. However. Now, if you were to just put a pause right there, no matter what they're about to say, you should be, if you are in among these people, you should say, it doesn't matter. God said it's ours. It doesn't matter, because God has done amazing things. So whatever's in front of us. Remember what he told us in Leviticus 26 when he says, if I'm your people, I'm going to move the enemy out. We should go. But they say, what? The people who dwell in the land are strong. and the cities are fortified. So guess what they're afraid of? They're afraid of the city walls. They're afraid of the people being too strong. And then guess what else they're afraid of? What happens in verse 28 and 29? They're afraid of giant people. So now I'll ask you this question. Remember the picture? I want to keep drawing your attention back to the picture. Who are they supposed to be looking to? To God. What are they looking at now? The cities, the giants, the challenges. And what do they say? Look at 31. Then the men who had gone up with him and said, "We are not able to go." Now, this text, they begin to grumble and complain, and they're ready to actually stone Moses and Aaron. They say, let's get a different leader. Let's go back to Egypt. I mean, how good is Egypt? I mean, they were slaves, right? So they're doubting and they're complaining about what God has already promised and that they could be able to go. But God is going to bring judgment. He wants to judge them. Notice chapter 14, verse 11. What does God promise? Or what does He say, rather? "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" So what does God want to do with this nation? Wipe them out. But who's in this nation is the tribe of Judah. Remember what God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's going to be a serpent crusher that's going to come. And we looked at the book of Genesis, and that narrows down to the tribe of Judah. So if He wipes all them out, God's going to have a redemption plan. So we have Moses, who is an intercessor, to turn away the wrath of God so that His plan of redemption can still happen. And there's redemption that takes place. There's intercession that takes place in verses 13 through 19. But before we do that, I want to remind you, even though there were people who were complaining, there were people, two people, who were saying, "Let's trust the promise of God. Let's trust the power of God." Do you not remember what He said? Go back to chapter 13 and verse 30. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Skip forward to chapter 14 and verse 8. "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them." Why does Joshua have this courage? Because of this statement. Because the Lord is with us. Is Joshua just claiming self-help here? He's trusting in the promise and the power of God. Because God had said they could take it. Now, Moses intercedes. And he reminds the Lord of His promise that He made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And what does God do? Look with me at verse 19. "Please pardon the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And how does God respond? Where is God's grace in this? Verse 20, "The Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" Now, this text that we're about to read is a great lesson for us in these things. Number one, can God forgive our sin and our rebellion? But do we at times have to live with the consequences of our rebellion? Yes. So hear me. Here in this room, and those who are listening online, I want you to hear Pastor Byron telling you, God can forgive you. But sometimes our sins that we have committed give us earthly consequences that we still have to live with. That does not mean that God does not forgive. So hear me say to you, when God said He pardoned them, He pardoned them. And when God says He forgives you, He forgives you. So although that we may have battles in our flesh, please do not let that trump the promise of God that He forgives you. Do you see how this connects? It's trusting the promise of God. And so there were four consequences I want to tell you very quickly that happened for these people. Number one, it's in verse 29, and that is that those who were 20 years old and upward were going to die in the wilderness. You see it, 28, 29, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census. What was the census for? To go to what? To war. So guess who's going to die? People of war. Second thing that happens, verse 33, is that the children suffer for their unfaithfulness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for whose faithfulness? Your faithlessness. Your faithlessness. That's a tough word to read, is it not? That sometimes our sin affects even the next generation. A third consequence, verse 34, they were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. There's one more thing that happened. Remember those 10 spies? Do you think they get to last all 40 years in the wilderness? No. What happens to them? Verse 37, and the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Why would they have to be struck down? Because they're the one who brought the curse upon the people. They would be the constant negative rebel people who would be saying, but we're not supposed to be here. This is not us. We need to go back. And God says, I'm taking care of them. They're done. Now, what's amazing is, was God still being gracious to this people? You get to chapter 15, and please don't overlook these amazing words when you get to the next chapter. Notice what it says in verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. What is he saying? You're still going to go. Still, God's amazing grace, he's going to get them there. Because he wants them to have rest. I came across a great quote this week while I was just reading about this text. It's a pastor out west. His name is John Beeson. And he says this about grumbling. When we grumble, we declare our distrust in God's sovereign rule over our lives. Not good enough. What that means is you're saying when you're grumbling about what God is doing or what God is saying or what God is doing, you're saying, that's not good enough for me. That God's plan is not great. That's what grumbling is. When something doesn't go your way, when something is not working out the way you want it to, we grumble and we complain about it. Could it be that maybe it's not working out for us because God actually has a better thing coming? Could it be that there's something else he's doing that we don't need to complain about? That we need trust. If God is still with you, then he's going to stay with you through whatever it is when you have displeasure of whatever is going on in your life. Those are just two examples of complaint, God's anger, intercession, but God's grace. How many of us would say that we have done those things? We have complained against God, and God has disciplined us for that, but yet by God's amazing grace through the cross on the cross, Christ on the cross and his amazing grace to us, he has forgiven us and has still been gracious to us. There's one more that I'm just going to paraphrase for you because we don't have time. But the seventh scenario that happens is a few chapters later. It's in Numbers 21 where the people are once again, they're being impatient. They begin to complain. I'm just going to paraphrase this story because of our time. And so God brings judgment and he sends fiery serpents and bites some and they die. The people cry out again. And what does Moses do? Intercedes on behalf of the people. And God says to them, this is what you're going to do. You need to make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and raise it up. And anyone who wants to live, they need to look at that bronze serpent. Not that the bronze serpent brings healing, but it's a sign to say, we've sinned and we need healing and living. That story is so important because Jesus quotes that story when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus says, how is anyone going to be saved? And Jesus quotes that story and he says, just as Moses raised the serpent up and people looked upon him and lived, so must the Son of Man be raised up. And anyone who looks to him can live. That's one of the pictures of Christ in these stories. He's actually in many. So what do we do with this text? I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor, like preaching through a book of the Bible per Sunday is extremely challenging. Challenging simply because there's so much good stuff that's here. But I'm wanting to give you the essence that you're understanding that what God is doing is he's bringing these people through this journey because he wants to give us rest. Let me give you 5 points of application. Now listen closely. Number one, the ultimate rest that you need is not a place, not a status, but a person. Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Canaan becomes a picture of what he was trying to get Israel to, which is a picture of why Jesus came. He wants to give us rest for our weary souls, rest for our attempts to try to be right with God. We rest in him. The book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is a commentary on this amazing story. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the people didn't enter rest because of their rebellion. But I want you to hear that in this story, it's a picture of how Jesus actually was present. Remember the bread that they ate? Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, just as God provided manna through Moses, he said, so I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. Remember the water that God brought? Several different ways actually. But one that we see, John chapter 7, Jesus says, I am the living water. But what's amazing is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is referring to the story, he says, just as Moses hit the rock and water came forth, he said, and the rock that they drank from was Christ. Boom! He's saying God was present. Christ was there. When I say he's dwelling in the midst of them, this is why it's so cool. Remember when we said that he's tabernacling in the center of them? This is why John uses the word in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is he tabernacled among us. He's there. So the rest that we need is not anything that you can gain or earn in this world. The rest that you need for your soul is Christ. Number two, don't let your heart grow hard and miss the rest in Christ. Turn to Hebrews 3 very quickly. I had you to turn there from the very beginning. I want you to see this. I want you to see the warning. If God is speaking to you and warning you about grumbling, what day do you need to deal with that? Today. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of resting in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We need to be careful that our hearts don't become hardened. Third application is this. We need each other to not grow hard. Look at the very next verses in that same chapter. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What are we supposed to do? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. So who can be hardened? Anyone. But it's saying that we need to exhort one another. How frequently? Every day. So listen closely to me. This is an invitation for those of you who are looking for a church home. Find a place where you feel like God wants you. If it's Redemption, we would love to have you here. But God wants you to be connected to some people. And if you're part of Redemption Church, I encourage you to take the next step besides just being connected in worship and then be involved in a small group. And then even in that small group, have people that can be in your lives that can pour into you, that can speak truth to you. You need someone in your life who can speak truth to you even when you don't want to hear it. So that you don't grow hard. You don't need someone to say, that's okay. Just keep doing that. You need someone to be the mirror of truth in your face to say, what are you doing? Or you need someone to be in your life when they see you down the pits to be able to say, come on, brother. Come on, sister. Remember the promises of God. Remember the power of God. Remember the presence of God. You are not alone. That's exhorting and stirring somebody up. Number four. Don't be a grumbler. Please see that God sees this action as a sin that He cares greatly about. It's not small. Because grumbling is you distrusting, what was the language that was used in Numbers? Of rejecting God. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Another text I'll give you, it's not on the screen, James chapter 5, verse 9. James says, don't grumble. Why? Because he says, judgment is standing at the door. Lastly, hear me graciously. Be careful of the rabble group. Be careful of the rabble group. It was just a few in that second instance in Numbers 11 that were grumbling. It was just 10 that were rabble that caused the people to miss for 40 years. Do you know how many days it actually was supposed to take them from getting from Sinai to Canaan? 11. So when I say this is a story about a detour, this is a 40-year detour because of rabble. Listen, Satan will like to take the smallest things and make a mountain out of a molehill. Be careful, even within our body, that something can become so mountainous when it's really just minuscule. Be careful if you begin to play into rabble and grumbling. What we should do, that's where we live out Hebrews 3, that we exhort one another. So if people are grumbling and complaining, we have to caution to make sure that we're not causing a problem. Let's make sure that we're not rabble. So let me give you a second application of this. Let's be Joshua and Caleb's. That's what I want Redemption Church to be. That we're the people that says, God has done great things for us in the past. Look what He's doing, where we're going. Let's trust Him and His power and let's march on. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? So when someone is challenging you and say, man, I'm not sure if you're ever going to come across and beat that circumstance. I'm not sure if you're going to overcome that addiction. I'm not sure if that marriage can be restored. I'm not sure if God could help you to be able to get pregnant. I'm not really sure if you're able to restore that relationship. That's rabble. You'd be a Joshua and Caleb in that moment and you say, God, let a people walk on dry ground. He can help me overcome this. God is able to do what He says. Is anything too hard for God? Then let's be Joshua and Caleb's and trust the power, the presence, and the promise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing word. So much that's here. So much. But God, I pray that you have stirred us up today to remind us that we are not to be a people who grumble and complain against your plan and against you. God, we don't want to have our grumbling and complaining cause us to miss your presence, to doubt your power, and to doubt your promise. So God, I pray that you would speak to us in this moment as we respond, that if there is repentance that needs to take place from some grumbling, that people would confess that, turn from that. If there's people who's been afraid to step in faith, some things that you were leading them to do, then God, today I pray that they've been reminded that you are God who is with us. You give us the power to step through those things and trust your ability and your word. God, thank you for a picture of Moses as an intercessor to steer your wrath and give grace. Thank you that your son Jesus does that for us, enabling us to turn from our wicked ways and to be able to actually find rest in you. So God, if there's any in this room, any who is watching online today, who have not yet surrendered their lives to you, today, God, may they repent of their sin. Trust in your substitution, your work to stand and take wrath so that they can have peace with you, peace with God. God, thank you. Just bless your name for being good and gracious. You were gracious to the Israelites. You've been more than gracious to us. Help us to not be grumblers, but help us to be Joshua and Calebs that believe in your presence, in your power, and in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, prayer team, be here. If you need prayer, you come. Let's sing this song about abiding in Jesus.